Our first scripture lesson comes from Revelation 3. Listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you and eat with you, and you with me. The second scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians 11. Now in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we judge, we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you are hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I will give instructions when I come. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God indeed. Don't you just love it when Paul's all warm and fuzzy and nice to everybody, and you know we get to read about it now? Sorry about that. Well, Paul is, of course, who we're talking about. We've been talking about him in the last 3 weeks. We're halfway through. We're going to talk about him for the next 3 weeks. Paul is one of, if not the most important New Testament theologian, aside, of course, from Jesus himself. And Paul took on the tremendous responsibility of taking the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the every corner of the world he knew that existed and he knew that he could reach. But he hasn't been without controversy. From the first week, we talked about the controversies that existed in first century Judaism, where Paul is often attributed in historic documents as having created divisions among Christians and Jews, and perhaps creating more of a permanent divide in groups that were apparently getting along with one another. And even Christians today can't quite agree on what Paul has to say on a handful of things. But nevertheless, we still recognize that Paul is the source of so much of what we understand about God, and as someone who absolutely cannot be ignored. So Paul, we're talking about again today, this morning. Now, meals are an important cultural component of first century Middle Eastern life. And they are today, too, right? We have meals together when we want to have a good conversation with someone. We have meals here at the church when we get together. And surely, at many times in your lives, you've had a meal with someone to honor them in some way, right? To extend some sort of a grace to them. Over the weekend, I was at up at High Ridge at Missouri East Chrysalis Girls Flight, the weekend for the Girls Weekend. I was giving a Saturday evening talk, and then about 9 o'clock last night, and getting to meet with some of these girls that are going through this experience and deepening their faith in Christ, and one of them was talking about her boyfriend coming to meet her parents for dinner for the first time in a couple of weeks and how nervous she was about that. And I mean, the truth is, even 2,000 years later, meals are still really important, right? That's a big step in a relationship, is having dinner with the other person's folks, right? And for Paul in that time period and for Jesus, meals were very important. Jesus was ridiculed and chastised and accused for having eaten with all sorts of not good people, right? With sinners, with folks like Zacchaeus, folks like Mary Magdalene. Having shared a meal, extended grace, and extended this very big societal gift to these folks was somewhat of an insult to the good people of Judea who really felt that these folks who had failed to be who God called them to be and failed to be everything they were created to be shouldn't be extended such grace from a rabbi and a teacher. Thankfully, for sinners like myself, Christ chose to eat with them and chooses to be present at our table. Revelations 3:20 is one of those often quoted scriptures. I'm sure you can probably go into a Christian bookstore and find a keychain with that on it somewhere. It's not as popular as some others, but it's relatively popular. And the context is the famous and well-known statement of the church in Laodicea. It's one of the Asian churches mentioned in the Revelation. It's in modern-day Turkey. And in this portion of Revelation, the church is criticized for being lukewarm, right? You remember that Revelation tells us that this church was being not too hot, not too cold. It was just kind of there. It just existed, and that's about all it did was exist. And it was really being criticized for that, for just kind of existing and not really doing what God was calling it to do. But the passage ends with a promise, and that's what I love about the Bible, is that the Bible is full of promises. And every time the Bible tells us that there's something that we're doing less than what we should do, the Bible gives us a promise on how we can become more. And this promise is that Jesus will knock, and that God will knock at the door, and that if we would open it, and we would receive Jesus, that he would even sit and eat with us, and give us an opportunity to be more than we currently are. I love that God loves us where we are, and I love that God loves us so much he's not going to leave us there. And that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about meeting at the table. But we're talking about this table, maybe not the dinner table. Curiously, we find ourselves in another scathing review, another critique of a church. And of course, it's from Paul. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a large metropolitan city. Some estimates are as high as 700,000 people living in Corinth at the time. It could have been closer to 100,000 or a little less. But, you know, potentially that many people living in the metropolitan area of Corinth at the time. Corinth goes back many, many, many millennia, maybe as early as 6500 B.C. It was kind of much smaller at that time period. But it has grown and grown and grown in this time period. And here we are at this very large metropolitan area. It's a very diverse community. It's full of Greeks, Romans, and Jews. And Paul sends folks to form a church in this area, and he writes them a letter. Paul isn't happy. He opens with, "So I hear that there are divisions among you." It's a good thing 2,000 years later we figured out how to fix that, and there's no longer divisions among Christians, right? He says, I think there's divisions among you. He begins to talk about disappointment with divisions and struggles. Then he says, and he's being sarcastic here, he says, "It is necessary for you to make divisions among you so that you know who is genuine." Now, Paul wasn't giving them instruction. He was being rhetorical, as he often does. And if we modernize this language, he might have said, "Apparently you think that you need to break off into groups to know who the good people are and who the bad people are. Apparently, you think you need to decide who's worthy of being a part of the church and who's not." He wasn't happy with this church, and he wasn't afraid to be critical. But here's where Paul really pushes it over the line. Here's where Paul really means business. Paul, of course, was talking about the Lord's table. Paul was talking about the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist. And Paul says that what you're doing isn't communion. It's not very nice. That kind of hurts. He says, you're coming together and you're calling God's name, but what you're doing is not communion. What you're doing is something less, something not quite up to snuff, not quite what God has established for you. Paul is speaking rhetorically here. Dr. Richard Horsley, a Harvard PhD and a former Wesley University professor, is an author of a number of commentaries and a number of things, and I really appreciate the perspective that he brings to this particular passage, again, because folks like me can really draw a lot from folks like him, or a whole lot smarter than folks like me. And that's the great thing about living in a connectional society that can learn from one another. But he draws a number of contrasts between this and other places in Corinthians where Paul is speaking in a rhetorical term and in a rhetorical tongue. And Dr. Horsley also suggests an explanation for the confusing passage. about eating and getting drunk and starving and other weird things that are associated with communion in this passage. The explanation that he offers is that this is about social context and personal agendas. The church at Corinth often met in small groups, just like churches do today, and they often met at their homes. They would go to their homes and have their small groups, and they would worship together. They would read together. This is probably a context where they would read Paul's letters. They would probably read them together in larger groups and smaller groups. They would worship God together. And there were times when they did more important things. They tried to bring as many people together as they could at once, either at the church or in the large home. And here's what happens is, who's got a house big enough to house the whole church, right? It's not the blue-collar guy. It's not the destitutely poor guy. It's a guy with a lot of money. He's got a big house. He's got servants to help everyone, to make everyone comfortable. And the guy with all the money and the big house isn't necessarily real good friends with the guy who's got next to no money. And Paul is seeing these socioeconomic divisions being created. He's also seeing theological divisions, people not quite sure that the other is thinking correctly about God. And others are just political differences. And then there's just cultural differences. And there's generational differences. There are differences among creeds. There's Jews and Romans and Greeks all living in the same place. And they're coming together, and they don't necessarily get along great. And they're being forced to be a part of a diverse community. The Church of Corinth was a very diverse church, as it should have been. Churches should be a cross-section of their community. And this church in Corinth doesn't quite get along. And so what's happening in these churches, what's happening in these groups, what's happening when the communion is served, is that some feel unwelcome. Some aren't really experiencing the grace of God. They're experiencing judgment, and they're experiencing a sense that they're not welcome at this table because in some way or somehow, they've not made the cut. They either weren't born to the right family, they don't make enough money, or they make too much money, or they don't have the right idea about God, or whatever it is that these other individuals, whoever's hosting, has decided is the reason to exclude them. And whether they were explicitly excluded or whether they were just shunned, folks didn't really feel like they were together in a community. And Paul says that when you do this, and when you do this, and some take lots, and others get very little, and again, we would see this too in the context of serving the Lord's Supper. Some would get plenty, and some would get none, or some would get very little. Again and again, we see these divisions, and we see a lack of equity among others. Paul says that what you're doing is not communion. Paul sarcastically again says, of course there need to be factions among you, so you know who's right and who's good. And Paul says that's how they were practicing communion, creating divisions and turning people away. People were clearly being excluded and made to feel unwelcome in the church in Corinth. As factions grew, other factions were sunned. First century Rome put a lot of emphasis on meals, and again, the thought of a wealthy person dining with a poor person was almost taboo. And that cultural, secular discrimination became a part of the church. And the secular world kind of bled in to the sacred world. It was as if the church was being made into the image of their communities instead of the church being made into the image of God and the communities by extension. The church was divided, the people were unloving, and people were just having a meal. That's what Paul says, it was just a meal. Don't you have your own houses? Right? If you want to exclude people and shun people and have your own private meal, then have your own private meal. Have a barbecue. I don't know what first century Corinthian people ate, but maybe it was barbecue, probably not. But do whatever it is that you do. Have a meal together with one another and exclude all the people you want. Be that guy, but not in my church. That's what Paul's saying, not in my church, not at the Lord's Supper, not at communion. That's not the place for you to be deciding that others aren't worthy. And maybe, hopefully, you can repent in your heart enough that you will invite the other folks to your barbecue. But at least there, you have at least a leg to stand on, but not at my church. Not at communion. So Paul's gone to meddling. Paul's kind of stuck his finger where it doesn't belong. Paul's kind of gotten in under some skin. But here's what I love about the Bible. Again, it's full of promise. And we could really, honestly, do an entire series just on this passage. It's such an important passage. It has been interpreted so many different ways throughout history. It has so much rich content to it. But we're going to have to try and condense it into one sermon. Paul here uses a Greek word that means to come together that has a context in forming societies. It's a step above just coming together. Kind of like we talk about church as big C, little c, right? Big C is the church. That's everybody. That's all who calls themselves Christian. Or says little c, which might be an individual church like this one. Paul is talking about, when he talks about coming together for communion, he's alluding to a society, that we are becoming a part of something greater than just the church in Corinth, than just our church. That we are, when we come to the table here in this church, we become something greater than the United Methodist Church of St. Clair. We become something greater even than the United Methodist Church. We become a part of the Christian Church Universal, the Church of the Saints. We connect with that church in Corinth. And in fact, we even connect with Christ on the cross and Christ at the Last Supper when he institutes the sacrament. Become part of something greater at communion. And that's why this passage creates problems. Paul says, this is why those who eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord will be guilty of the Lord's body and blood. And because of this, many are weak and sick, and a few have even died. These two passages and the words in between that reiterate this commandment of self-examination have been the justification for Christian traditions throughout history to say that communion should be exclusive, that it should exclude people who have failed to live up to some standard of some sort, whether they failed to live up to membership requirements or they've committed some sin, such as divorce, that excludes them from the grace at God's table. But the thing is, friends, and as I read this passage, I'm seeing what's happening here is that many Christians are kind of in the reverse here. The exact sin that Paul attributes to, the exact thing that Paul says that the problem is the creating of divisions and exclusions, is the creating of groups that are good enough and groups that aren't. And suddenly what happens is you can no longer reconcile an idea of communion that is something that can break us, and instead the idea is communion is something that rebuilds us. Paul says, you are weak and sick and dying. He's referring to just a lack of spiritual formation, a lack of spiritual faith. He's saying that you're not getting anything out of it. You're not getting the sustenance that you need from God because communion has become something about you and not about God. And I want us to reflect on that. And I want us to reflect on that because I want us to reflect on what it means for us to take communion. Often in the church, we begin to look at communion and whether or not it should be open or not. And we begin to talk about whether or not the other person is worthy to take communion. But Paul's commandment is self-examination. What makes us good enough to take communion? I suggest that really that's impossible, that really maybe we aren't, but maybe instead it's grace that allows us to be at the table, even a table that we have never earned and never will earn. And that in our understanding of sanctification, as we strive to become more and more like Christ, this table is exactly the kind of place where we can receive this and where we can grow in this. In Christian history, communion has changed its understandings. Christians have understood different things about what those elements really are, what they should be, what they should look like, what kind of words should be used, who should serve them, and who should receive them. And I don't think those discussions are going to go away anytime soon, and I kind of hope they don't. Not because I love controversy, but because I'm glad that we as Christians take it so seriously that we really want to think about it and talk about it and pray about it and read about it. But I will tell you this, many of you know that I didn't grow up in the United Methodist Church, but I came here and largely because of the theology of communion that made so much sense to me. The idea that this was grace that was extended by Jesus Christ and not the church or the pastor. That this invitation was created by the church but came from Jesus Christ. And that this communion actually had some power. This communion could actually do something. I'm intrigued by John Wesley's belief that John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, whose bobblehead is on my desk in there, John Wesley had this belief that communion could be a place that folks could find salvation. Not the exclusive place, and not the only place, or not something that you have to have, but it could be a place that you might find salvation. He really believed that someone could come to communion and have their life completely transformed by that meal. And I really hope that you believe that too. And I hope that when we come to this table, we don't come to this table as a routine that we're supposed to do, something we've always done, something our parents taught us how to do. I hope we don't come to this table thinking, gee, I wonder why that person's taking it. They haven't done right. Gee, I hope we don't come to this table thinking that I'm glad that I'm good enough to take it here in this church, but all those folks outside the church shouldn't get any. In fact, I really hope that we come to this table thinking, gee, I wish there were more folks out there who were in here receiving what I'm receiving. Gee, I really wish that there were more folks who understood God's grace the way I do and could experience God at work in my life the way I'm experiencing it right now. The kind of unworthy that Paul is talking about, this thing, that this passage that has created so much controversy over years, that specific line. In fact, it's created denominations and church traditions that do not serve communion at all because of a fear that it could hurt somebody. Both Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholics have had issues in the past with in sects where they had uneducated priests just out of necessity. in very, very remote areas who wouldn't serve communion at all because they were so afraid that somebody would get hurt, that it would kill them, that this taking an unworthy manner business would mean that they would get sick and die. It was really just a lack of understanding that the sickness comes when we fail to receive communion the way it was supposed to be had. And not that, you know, boils are going to pop out all over our skin if we take it the wrong way, but that our spiritual lives get sick and that we could even fall away from who God calls us to be when our heart isn't ready to receive something like that. So friends, as we wrap this up, my prayer for you and what I hope your prayer for me is that we would take communion so very, very seriously, and that we would take our call and our encouragement to be one in Christ very, very seriously, that we would go out into our community through events like this VBS or just in our community lives, and we would encourage people to experience the grace of Jesus Christ at every opportunity we have, and that we'd let them know how we've experienced the grace in Christ. Hear the great news, friends. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love for us. Sound familiar? Right, that's part of our communion liturgy, and it comes from Romans chapter 5, and it is, in fact, probably for me at least, the most important part of the communion liturgy. I don't have a theological reason for that. It just touches my heart. It touches my heart because it tells me that God loves me despite my sin. Not that I have done something and I have worked really hard and I have earned it and I've come to the end and now that I'm no longer a sinner, now God loves me, but God loves me despite my sin. That God loves me despite myself. And that's why for me, ever since the very first time I heard it, the very first time I heard that in a communion liturgy, I thought, wow, that's really cool. I really like that. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were still sinning. And that proves his love for us. Friends, I would encourage you in the next week, continue on this series, to be in prayer for how we as a church can celebrate this communion exactly as Christ intended for us to, and to put ourselves aside and away from what God has ordained for us. Amen.